Well, thank you so much, praise team. Thank you, Lois. And you know, it's kind of funny. Several of our people who normally sit down front have either been away or have some health issues, and they haven't been here for a while. And I was whining a little bit last week. I said, I don't spit. And so several people have decided they would come down and check out whether or not I do spit. So you'll have to ask them after the service how it went way down front. It's just a natural, a nature thing, I guess. You know, most people like to fill up the back first. But anyway, we are in the Gospel of Mark this morning. We unofficially started the Gospel early when we looked at the resurrection and the death and burial of Jesus Christ. So we kind of started at the end, but then we officially started at the beginning of Mark last week, and we looked at Jesus' preparation for ministry. We're going to continue on in chapter 1, and we're going to look at how Jesus begins his ministry. And there's a question I put under the main title, how much more? That's kind of where we're going to end up. And if you read through the passage, it might not be a surprise where we end up, but I'm going to leave what that means until the very end. But we are looking at Mark 1, 14 through 39. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. At once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his example. We thank you for why he came. We thank you that he came so that we could believe in the gospel and be saved. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand your passage of scripture this morning, and that you will touch us all again with the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, and the sacrifice of Jesus. And if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, I pray that through the power of your spirit and your word, you will reach out to them and help them to know you better or to know you for the first time. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Now, I'll be the first to admit, there's a lot of material here. And I probably could have cut it down into two or maybe even three sermons. But there's a reason I wanted to go through this. First of all, we talked last week about how this was probably Mark writing down Peter's sermons in Rome. And we kind of get an idea here how Peter might have just been talking about, oh, this happened and then that happened. And Mark kind of has that feel to it. There aren't a lot of transitional paragraphs in Mark. It jumps from one thing to another, and he and they or immediately are key phrases, one event after another, after another. It's like Mark is just plopping down in front of a people and saying, let me tell you what happened, and let me tell you what happened next, and let me tell you what happened after that. So we kind of get a feel for that this morning before we slow things down a little bit. And then I also see this as kind of an introduction to the rest of Mark. There are key ideas, key themes here, key things that Jesus does. I mean, we're going to see him heal people. We're going to see him cast out demons. We're going to see him teaching. We're going to see him going off to rest. We're going to see all these things again. This kind of serves as an overview of many of the things we're going to be discussing in even greater detail later. So we have a sampling of those themes here as we start the Gospel of Mark. And at the very beginning here, we see that Jesus shows us our biggest need in life. And let me repeat that scripture for you, Mark 1:14-17. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the Gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Well, here we see, first of all, and it's a reminder from last week, that his ministry was foretold. Now, there's a lot of fulfillment of prophecy, and none greater in the Gospels than that of the forerunner and the Messiah. Malachi 3:1 said, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." You know, God said John would come. He said Elijah would come. But for those who believe those who believe John's message, he is the Elijah who was to come. So John is the forerunner. And he is proclaiming the Messiah, and he's pointing to Jesus Christ. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he says about Jesus. And then Jesus is the Messiah who is coming to save his people from their sins. All was foretold. And the message is for belief. Okay, John the Baptizer was calling on people to repent. Jesus is going a step further. He's saying, this is the gospel, that you repent and that you believe in me. Now, we saw last week how the gospel is the kingdom of God. It is the good news of the kingdom of God that is coming. But it only is ours. We're only members of that kingdom if we actually end up believing. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And how do we enter that kingdom? Well, we believe and we repent, and when we repent, we turn from wrong belief, we turn from your old ways, we turn toward God, and we believe in Jesus. So it's kind of a combination of things. The culmination is believing in Jesus, because if we don't believe in Jesus, then there's no way we can enter the kingdom. But their part of that is repenting, which means to turn from. So we're turning from evil, we're turning from wrong belief, we're turning toward God, and we're believing in Jesus, and it's vitally important that we understand that Jesus is the key, not just the repentance. John the Baptizer was calling for people to repent. Jesus is the key, because of what we read in John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." We must believe in Jesus. So this turning from evil, turning toward God, turning to Jesus, believing in him, it's all wrapped up together. And it can only happen when we understand that we have done wrong in our own lives. We have rebelled against God. We have embraced the world. We have embraced sin. We have turned away from God. And we have to, instead of turning away, turn back to him. And the only way we can turn back to him, yes, we need to repent. That's part of the, that's turning. That's what that means. But it's turning to Jesus. We have to believe. And this is the gospel message. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is the good news of the kingdom. We are no longer outcasts. We are no longer aliens. We are no longer foreigners. We are no longer far from God. We are God's through Jesus Christ. But we have to believe. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And then we're to carry the same message that Jesus was proclaiming here. Further on in the passage, Mark 1:17, and Jesus said to them, "You follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." And then Mark 1:38, he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out." And some might say, well, yeah, he's with the disciples. They're supposed to be going with him to proclaim his message, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. But we have to remember passages like 1 Peter 3:15. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." We are required to let people know about the faith that we have, and especially when we're asked about it. And we have a responsibility then to do it in the right way, with gentleness and with respect. But we are always to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us, to give a defense for the hope that is within us. So Jesus shows us what our greatest need in life is, and if that's our greatest need in life, then we should want to let others know that the answer to their greatest need in life is Jesus Christ. And then Jesus calls us to discipleship. Mark 1:16 through 20. "Once again, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." And there's a reason these particular disciples are named now. I mean, we kind of take it for granted, but this grouping of disciples are frequently put together and frequently mentioned at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Peter ultimately becomes the de facto leader of the disciples. And Peter, James, and John kind of make up the inner circle of disciples. He does things with all of the disciples. Sometimes he does things with many more than just the 12. But there are also times when he just takes Peter, James, and John with him to do particular things. And then Andrew is kind of a neat case because when we see Andrew's name mentioned in the Gospels, he's bringing someone to Jesus. You know, he's sharing the good news of the Gospel. He's showing people who Jesus is and letting them know that they need to know him. So there's kind of a reason, I think, that these disciples are named here. Of course, you could also say, well, of course they're named here. If these are Peter's sermons, he's going to tell about him coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, of course he is. But he could have just said, "Hey, look at me, I'm the star." No, he didn't do that. He said, "It's me, my brother, James and John, you know, we were all together. This was a special calling." But interestingly enough, John served as their first introduction to Jesus Christ. We saw that a little bit last week. It's more spelled out in John 1:35 through 37. "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." So we see that John, the one who was coming to prepare the way, pointed Jesus out, did exactly what he was supposed to do. And here we find them then following for good. Now they're by the Sea of Galilee. They were further down the road to the south before. Now they're up by Galilee. And he's calling them to serve him. And now this brings up an interesting point, both regarding salvation and then regarding discipleship and even regarding full-time Christian service. First of all, we have to note that it can take some time to embrace salvation. And what I mean by that is we aren't always saved the first time we hear the gospel. It's sometimes it takes a while. There's sometimes called the law of seven touches and hearings. And that's the idea that a person on average needs to have seven good encounters with believers and hear the gospel three times. And you might say, well, that sounds very formulaic. And, well, it is. But this is an average, right? I mean, we can't discount the Holy Spirit's work in a person's life because the Holy Spirit is the one who helps people to believe. The Holy Spirit can do that at the first time. The Holy Spirit can do it at the 100th time. But people have talked to people who have been saved and kind of come up with this average. And the reason I think it's so important to understand this is, first of all, as I said already, it helps us to understand that most people don't believe the first time that they hear. But it should also help us to want to be persistent in sharing our faith. Not overbearing. I mean, we want to be gentle and have respect, as we read in Peter. But we should be willing to be persistent and not just, oh my gosh, all right, I shared once, that's my duty. I don't ever have to share it again with that person. Well, what if God gives you another opportunity to share it again with that person? I mean, that's one of the reasons we have to understand that, you know, it's not a zero-sum game. It's not share, gone. You know, we continually display our faith. We are continually sharing our faith. We are always ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And we also understand that discipleship is a lifelong task. You know, I don't know when exactly the disciples were saved, the way we think of being saved. Some might say it's not even until the Holy Spirit comes in their lives later to reside full time. I mean, we don't really know, but we do know they're following Jesus here, and they kind of show us what discipleship is like. And we understand that this choice to follow Jesus is actually a lifelong task for a disciple. It's not saying to God, okay, I need to get saved again today. It's saying to him, I'm willing to follow you wherever you take me and whatever you want me to do today. When you wake up in the morning, just today, I'm willing to do whatever you want. We remind ourselves that we are disciples and that we are to follow. Jesus said this in Luke 9:23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a decision day by day to engage in discipleship. Not salvation, discipleship. Being willing to follow Jesus Christ. But now, having said that, we have a lifetime of discipleship. Not everyone is called to service as a job. I mean, I kind of been called to service as a job. Okay, this is what I do full time. They call it a ministry, call it Christian service, call it whatever you want. This is also my job. This is what I do. And that's not what everybody is called to. I like what I heard someone say about Amos once. And this is in Amos 1:1. The words of Amos, who were among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And it's interesting. It's a very specific time, very specific mission, very specific ministry. And you get the idea that Amos was called right out of the fields. He went, he preached, and then you know what he did? He went right back to the fields again. So even a special call to ministry isn't necessarily lifelong, isn't necessarily a lifelong job. So we understand that there are some people that are called to ministry for a specific period of time. There are some people that are called to ministry for their entire lives. But the one thing we have to understand for everybody is we're all called to full-time devotion. We're all called to full-time discipleship. You know, this is just following Jesus, not as a job, but because it's our duty in life. And Romans 12:1 speaks to this, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, because of what God has done for you, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is our worship, to present ourselves on the altar as living sacrifice, to put ourselves on the cross daily and say, God, I'm going to follow you. We may not have a full-time job as a minister or a missionary or something like that, but we all are called to full-time devotion and full-time discipleship. Now, the disciples here are being called to a job, really. They're going to be with Jesus for the next 3.5 years. You know, they're going to travel with him. They're going to eat with him. They're going to live with him. They're going to teach with him. They're going to, you know, do ministry with him. Not everyone has that type of responsibility. Not everyone has that type of blessing. Not everyone has that type of burden. It all depends on how you look at it and what happens during that time period. But we all are called to follow. We're all called to be disciples, even if it isn't our job, so to speak. Now, Jesus also, throughout this passage, reveals his victory over the demonic. One portion of our passage, Mark 1:25-28, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. You know, one thing we have to understand is that the demonic is real. I mean, it's true. Scripture presents it as real. We understand that it is real. And Scripture even shows that the demons understand who God is and understand what's coming at the end for them. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well, even demons believe and shudder." I mean, so the demonic is real. It's there, and it's fearful of its end. And we also understand that the demonic, or Satan, is out there, and it's evil, and it's trying to get us to do evil things. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, I think it's important to remind ourselves of this, not to place every bad decision we've ever made on the demonic and say, okay, it's Satan's fault, it's not my fault. I mean, we talked a little bit about that last week, and someone actually reminded me of it this morning, said it was very helpful to them, that, you know, we're tried, we face a trial, we have a choice to make, and we can sin or not sin. It's our hearts that turn it into a temptation. When we give in to the evil that's in our hearts and choose the wrong path, that's not God's fault, that's our fault. It's not even Satan's fault. God's allowing Satan there to test. I mean, that's one of the reasons we have the book of Job. You know, God allows us to be tested. God allows us to have trials in life and our faith to be tested. When we come through it and do well, then our faith grows, our maturity grows. But when we fail, well, that's when the trial has become a temptation, and we are pulled further away from God. So this is all a reminder here that, you know, yeah, we have our own evil hearts that tempt us to sin, but there are other things out there that are trying to get us to sin as well, and we have to recognize that. And we can say that even the world in general is under the influence of Satan. So there's so many things out there in the world that try and get us to not follow God. And in that sense, that's all demonic. That's all satanic. But this demonic activity seems to intensify at certain times. Maybe it's intensifying now. Maybe we're coming into the end times. But it certainly was intense at the time of Jesus Christ, seemingly more so even than other times. But it would make sense, because of what Jesus' ministry was going to be. Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Jesus is there to proclaim liberty and to open prisons. That's part of his ministry to the ones who are being demonically oppressed and possessed. So it makes sense that there would need to be this type of activity so he could show who he was, to show that he was the Messiah, and show the type of authority he carried. I mean, that's one of the big things we see here. It's like, oh my gosh, you're the Holy One of God. Once again, they recognize who he is. Once again, they understand their end. But they are rebelling against God, even knowing what is yet to come. And they're doing it, and God is allowing it, particularly this time, so Jesus can come on there and say, you all don't scare me. You all don't bother me. Whatever power you have right now is temporary. I have authority over you. God has authority over you. They're forced to admit it here. And it's an important reminder to us that one day, all of that evil, all of those satanic forces, all of those demonic forces will be destroyed. And in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25:41, we have Jesus saying, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's why salvation is so important. There's wrath for those that don't follow God, but it was a wrath that was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. So the demonic forces out there one day will be completely destroyed. And Jesus reminds us of that. And in doing that, he reminds us that, you know, they have limited power, sure. But we have a greater power living inside of us. We have the Spirit of God. And we have the ultimate assurance of full and complete and final victory when all evil will one day completely be destroyed. And Jesus reveals also not only our ultimate victory over the demonic, but our ultimate victory over sickness. Mark 1:29-31, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Now, we could spend a little bit of time and talk about how Simon is Peter, and if Peter's the first pope, here he's married. Okay, but I just wanted to point that out. You know, that this whole thing with celibacy and all that. Now, we'll leave that there. We'll go on with what I want to talk about. There's a reminder, not everyone is healed. Okay, yeah, we have healings here. We do. But not everyone is healed. We see that in the Bible. We see that with one of the foremost writers of the Bible, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:8-9. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Saying, I've got this problem. I pleaded with God to take it away. He didn't take it away. And I'm okay with that. That's a hard thing for us to get to in our own lives. Whether the trial is a physical illness, whether the trial is something going on in our lives, whether the trial is another person. And we pray to God, I don't want this to be happening, and nothing changes. That's hard for us to get to the point where we're like, okay, then God has a reason for this. God has a purpose for this. God has something he's doing in my life. God has a way he wants me to respond, to show people how a person with faith walks through something like this. That's a hard place to get to. But we understand that we have to get there in our lives frequently. Not everyone is healed. Everybody has problems of one sort or another. Now, some are blessed in this life. And we see that here in our passage today. Many people are healed. But he leaves at the end of our passage, right? He goes to another place. What about the people that came there to hear him teaching? What about the people that came there because they were demonically possessed? What about the people who came there to be healed? He leaves. Not everyone is healed. But some are blessed. Some are blessed. And we see this also in John 9:2-3. And I think this is an interesting passage of Scripture because this shows us that, you know, it can take some time. And his disciples asked him, this is a man born blind. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, that the works of God might be displayed in him. And Jesus healed him. Born blind, been blind, begging now. Been that way his whole life. But finally, relief came. Some are blessed. And sometimes it takes some time. But the one thing that this is a foreshadowing of is that all believers are blessed in the next life.
We remember Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Do you get that from the Gospels? That the healings that are done there are the reminder to us that one day we will all be healed. Doesn't necessarily always happen in this life. Sometimes we have to put up with things. Sometimes we have to face things. Sometimes we have to live through things. But one day, it will all be done. And then finally, Jesus reveals where our power comes from. I've already talked about this a little bit. People want to see Jesus. They're coming to see Jesus. Whether they want to hear him teaching, because he's teaching as one with authority, that even the demons recognize. Whether they want to be healed, whether they want to have a demon cast out of a family member, whatever it is, they're coming. But he's gone. Poof! He disappeared. Disciples aren't even sure, and they don't even understand when they finally catch up with him. I mean, why are you doing this? You know why he's doing this? Because he needs to be with God. Mark 1:35-37, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, you got that, right? Jesus, second person of the divine Godhead, left heaven to come to this earth, had the Spirit, Holy Spirit in his life without measure, never did anything wrong, never did anything that had never had anything to confess, never repented of sin because he didn't have to. And yet, Jesus spent time with God. Jesus prayed. Jesus worshiped. Jesus went to the synagogue. Jesus understood that his lifeline was his relationship with the Father. And here's where the catchphrase comes in. If Jesus understood that, how much more do we need to be with God? How much more? He needs to be with God, which means we need to be with God. And I'm not saying that if you spend time with God, everything will be all right in your life and you'll get rid of all your problems. What I am saying is that if you spend time with God, you'll understand that he loves you, that he is with you, that he cares about you, that he's walking through things with you, that with the right attitude, you can have the right purpose and the right understanding, and you can be joyful and happy even in the midst of difficult times. And you can serve him and show the world who he is and who Jesus is. But it all stems from that relationship. Jesus said this in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And we need Jesus. You know, Jesus is the only way to get to God. Jesus is the only way to know God. And Jesus was modeling that for us here. He's like, yeah, I'm here. I'm ministering. I have the Spirit. But I still need to pray. I still need to be with God. How much more do we need to be with God? How much more do we need to recognize Jesus in our lives? How much more do we have to have the Holy Spirit giving us his fruit? How much more do we need all of that? We need to pray. We need to worship. We need to praise. We need to be thankful. We need to take time out of every day. It's helpful if you can do it in the morning. At least a little bit of time. Maybe that's not your primary time. Maybe you aren't awake enough. Maybe you have to give it some time later on in the day. Maybe before you go to bed is the best time to have a longer quiet time with God. But every day when you wake up, one of the first things we should do is acknowledge God and say, I'm here for you. I'm putting myself on the altar. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to follow you. I need your help. I need your presence. I need your guidance in everything I do today. I need your Spirit to direct me. And let me tell you, I thought about that this morning. I was eating my cereal. I walked the dog, already come back in and gotten my coat and gone back out, walked the dog, you know, and then I'm doing my stuff and whatever. And I sat down with my bowl of cereal. I thought, okay, I'll just turn on the TV. And one of the first things that popped up was news. And that's become people's religion sometimes on Sunday morning. Yeah, you can find some religious programming if you look, but you can also, that's news programs, news digests, 24/7 news. And the only thing it's trying to do is to depress you. Now, that may be a little dark, but that's the way I feel sometimes. They're trying to present you a particular way of living, a particular way of life. They're trying to sell you on a particular idea, a particular way of looking at the world. And oftentimes that way of looking at the world is completely and totally unbiblical. And why would we want to start our day that way? Now, why would we want to particularly start a Sunday that way, where we're going to go to church to worship God? We need to prioritize the right things. And once again, getting up, devoting the day to God, making sure that we know whose we are and who we serve is something vital. I mean, if Jesus did it, don't you think maybe we should too? Anyway, let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the reminder here that, you know, we need you. And if we expect to do anything for you, if we expect to abide in you, if we expect to serve you, we have to know you, we have to have a relationship with you, we have to be willing to serve and to follow and to put ourselves on the cross daily. And Lord, that is hard in this world sometimes. Because life comes at you sometimes 1,000 miles an hour. And you're busy doing this and doing that and putting out that fire and responding to this email. And it's so easy to get distracted. And it's so easy to forget where the source of our contentment comes from, where the source of our joy comes from, where the source of our life and salvation and future comes from. How dare we? And yet we do. Gosh, if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? If Jesus needed to worship, how much more do we need to worship? If Jesus needed to be with people, how much more do we need to be with people? If Jesus needed to praise, how much more do we need to praise? Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to learn that, to live that, and to follow you. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.